All right, we're back in the book of James for probably what will be just this week and next, and then we will be done. I'm sad, really, to be finished with the book of James. I mean, we've only been in it for about 20 weeks, slightly more than that, and it's just such a blessing. It would be wise for us to recapture where we are in the book. It's hard to move forward without knowing where we've been. And so let's recapture here for a moment how the book is put together. Some of you had in college English 101. And in English 101, they tried to teach you or reinforce for you the grammar that you were supposed to have learned in high school. But in English 102, what was the purpose of that class? The whole purpose of English 102 is to teach you how to write a good paper. Okay? How to put it together, how to make arguments, and so forth. Strikingly, the book of James is like an English 102 paper. I mean, it is almost a mirror image of the way that we teach, you know, students in their freshman year how to write a powerful paper. So how does James do it? In the introduction to the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, James, exactly like in English 101 paper, grabs your attention. He sets the need. He shows you basically what this is going to be about. And so he starts by teaching us about trials and about prayer and about suffering. Okay. And then we get to the outline of the book in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. Okay. Now, in an English 102 paper, they'll always have you write 3 points. Okay, so you'll have your introduction, and then you'll have your thesis statement. In other words, what the paper's going to be about. James doesn't give us the thesis statement right then. He actually waits until near the end of the body of the book to give us a thesis. It's the only way that he differs from the paper. But what he does is he gives us an outline. And so what we see is that outline unfolds. So we have the portion in chapter 2, verses 1 and following about not playing favorites in the church, okay, or in your family or anywhere else. Don't play favorites. And then what do you have? Chapter 2, starting about verse 14, down through the end of the chapter, James talks about genuine faith. Do you have genuine faith? He tells you what a person with genuine faith is going to look like and what somebody that doesn't have genuine faith is going to claim to be a Christian, but what they're really going to look like. And then the third point, it's all about the tongue. Okay. And then he gets to really the root of the problem at the end of chapter 3 on the tongue. Okay, and more. All right, so points 1, 2, and 3. And these aren't body blows. They're blows to the soul. You can't go through those portions and not be affected. Even the godliest of man or woman is going to be challenged by those portions of the word. If you're not, I don't know what, something's wrong, okay? I mean, it's powerful and it hurts. James is doing that purposely. He's showing us what? That apart from the thesis statement, which is in chapter 4, apart from the thesis statement, we're worthless, we're hopeless, it's not going to work. And so the fourth point, okay, is about worldliness. And in the middle of that point, it's actually in verse 6, he gives us a thesis statement. And what is that? He says, but he gives more grace. So when you struggle with partiality or favoritism, Or when you struggle with, you know, oh man, oh, I blew it again. Or you struggle with the tongue, or you're struggling with worldliness. What's the answer? The answer for the genuine believer is to go to God in grace. And then right after that, he talks about the two responses, because we're all going to think, well, we're probably okay. We pray, we ask for grace, but then he shows us the marks of humility and grace. But God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. So for Christians now, he's not talking about unbelievers. For Christians, God is going to give grace to the humble, but he's going to resist the proud. So he gives the marks of humility first, and then he gives the marks of pride. And then he summarizes the book in verse 17 of chapter 4. If you're not there already, please turn to chapter 4, verse 17. Here's a summary for the body of the book. This is so, if I could say it this way, textbook English 102. It's perfect. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, whether it's favoritism or your tongue or whatever. Okay. Wow. Beautiful. And then what does he do? Exactly what they teach you in 102, English 102 in college. Repeat what you did in the introduction, but summarize it. Pull it all together, bring it to a head. And how does he do? All right, so what did we have in chapter 1? Trials, prayer, suffering. Now, there's a little more because he talks about a response to the word, which I think is directed at that idea of trials and prayer and suffering. So trials, prayer, and suffering. And what do we have in chapter 5? Well, verses 1 through 6, the trials that they're going through. What kind of trials are they going through? Well, they've been pushed out of their homeland because of persecution. And so they're in foreign countries, and the foreigners are not treating them well. In fact, the rich landowners that are pagans that they're working for are withholding their wages evidently fairly regularly. And the Christians are so hand to the mouth, feeding day by day, needing their money, that some of them have evidently died. Look at verse 6. The rich people, by withholding their salaries, have condemned, yea, they've even murdered the righteous. In other words, it seems like some have even died from starvation. Talk about trial. None of us is going through a trial that deep. I doubt. So trials, just like in chapter 1. And then he talks about suffering. Just like in chapter 1, it was verses 9 through 11. Here, he talks about suffering in verses 7 through 12. So, you know, if you're going through these trials, verse 7, he says, be patient. Yeah, right. Sure, James. Be patient. Thanks. Not, you know, your carnal self wants to just say, yeah, thanks. I appreciate the advice. Oh, but it's so powerful. Be patient. When you're in the midst of trial and suffering, even when your children are going hungry and crying themselves to sleep at night because they're starving, be patient. He's talking as we go down through here about suffering and patience, verse 10, and look at the grand example of this in the Old Testament, Job. Okay, now we come down to our text for this morning, which is verses 13 through 18. And we see the exact same thing that we saw in chapter 1. Is anyone among you suffering? Okay, so this first part of verse 13 is connecting us with what's gone on in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. Are you suffering? The answer for most of them is yes, a few of them not. So, okay, if you're suffering, what should you do? Well, look at if you're not suffering. If you're cheerful, then let him sing praise. Okay, so whether you're suffering, which is probably most of them, or even if things are going well for you, What should you be doing? And so what's the theme now of these verses? Well, it's really obvious. Middle of verse 13, let him pray. Middle of verse 14, do you see the word pray? Look at the beginning of verse 15. And the prayer of faith. Look at verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray. Look at the middle of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person. Verse 17, middle of it. And he prayed fervently. Verse 18, then he prayed again. Is there any doubt what this section's about? It's all about an area. Should we be transparent? I mean, isn't this book all about genuine faith and authenticity and transparency? Shouldn't we be transparent then? If there's an area in the lives of Christians, if there is an area where there are repeated commands in Scripture to do something, and in the lives of Christians who know they should be doing it, but yet aren't, if there's anything like that in the Bible, that where Christians know they should be doing something but aren't, it's prayer. Prayer. That's the thesis, that's the theme rather, of this portion of the Word that we're looking at today. So, be honest with yourself. Are you man, a woman, a teen, or a child of prayer? Do you pray not just before meals and not a 30-second, maybe in the morning or at night? That is good, I suppose, as far as it goes, but that is not prayer in the life of Christ. Gospel of Luke records more prayers of Christ than the other Gospels. 12 times Luke talks about prayer. The prayers of more than that about prayer, but the prayers of Jesus, he records 12 times, and he was God on earth in human flesh. And yet Jesus is praying all night long at the beginning of his ministry, at the end, near the end of his public ministry. Oh man. If Jesus needed to pray, then, well, obviously we do too. So if we're being honest with ourselves, if you're being honest with yourself, honesty. What does the book of James talk about? I mean, in chapter 1, hits you with self-deceived. Remember that? It's been a few months. Self-deceived. How easily can we can be self-deceived? Don't be self-deceived about prayer. Okay? Don't be self-deceived. We need what James has here for us. We need to be motivated to pray. And really what James is saying in these verses is this: prayer works. Do you believe that? Theologically, in your head, we'll all say yes. But in practice, that is what we really believe in our heart. What we really believe in our heart will be evident or demonstrated by how much we actually pray. Are we breathing prayer? Is that a normal part of our day where we're just conversing with God in and out throughout the day? That's the life of a New Testament saint. Okay, that's the way they operate. So, prayer. James knows that this is a weakness for Christians, even in his day. So it's a weakness, and so he motivates them to pray. His readers and us. So how does he motivate us to pray? He gives us four reasons for prayer. First reason was in chapter 5, verse 13, and that was suffering. If you're suffering, don't forget to pray. The second reason was in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and that is if you're sick. If you're sick, don't forget to pray. Whether you're suffering or whether you're sick, don't forget to pray. Now we come to the third reason. And this is where we pick up from 2 weeks ago. This is interesting. If you're sinful, don't forget to pray. Let's read verses 13 through 16, and we'll park for a little bit in verse 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Here's the first point that we already covered. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right? So if you're suffering, realize you need to pray. If you're sick, realize you need to pray. Third, if you're sinful, realize you need to pray. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, the place where the man that did, you know, broke the verses up so many, you know, hundreds of years ago, I think he probably messed this one up a little bit. The next part of verse 16 really belongs with verses 17 and 18. So we're going to stop right in the middle of verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Several things here. First, the word healed. What do you think that means? This word healed in the Greek is not the same word that we see for healing back in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. I'm pretty sure there is some disagreement. I'm pretty sure that's talking about physical healing there. The prayer of faith will raise a person up. But when we come to verse 16 and it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Recognize this is a different Greek word. This Greek word can refer to both physical and spiritual healing in the New Testament. But what does it mean here? The context indicates the restoration of one's spiritual well-being is the point of confession. Okay, so I think this is talking not about physical, but spiritual healing. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be spiritually healed. Let me read to you a quote. I shy away from reading too many quotes from commentaries and telling you names of commentators. But I'm going to mention a name today and tell you about this commentary because we're near the end of the book of James, and this is, it seems, the best commentary on the book of James. Okay, the man's name is Craig Blomberg, and he wrote a commentary in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. His commentary is my favorite. I have a lot of commentaries in the book of James, and some of them I've just stopped using because they're not very helpful. Okay? I mean, they're you know, no well-known writers, but sometimes well-known writers, what happens? They're such good writers that they're asked to write a lot. And so they've written on books where they've just spent years and years of their lifetime studying. And they've written so well on those that commentary sets and publishers ask them to write other books, and maybe sometimes they should say no, I wonder. But you know, some of the commentaries in James aren't the strongest. This one is really good, Craig Blomberg. Now this one has a lot of Greek in it, so I'm not saying go out and buy it. You could use it with benefit, even though it is pretty Greeky. But here's what he says here regarding this verse. Here it seems to refer to restored spiritual well-being due to confession and forgiveness. We ought to have people close enough to us whom we allow to inquire into our spiritual state, whether formally, as with a pastor or elder, or more informally, as with an accountability group, like Men of Iron. An accountability group, partner, or mentor. James makes it clear that the Christian life should not be lived apart from community. I have heard this particular statement many, many times, and I think it actually is unbiblical. Not what I just read, what I'm about to read. Listen to this statement that I'm about to read and sift it through verse 16. Maybe you've heard this before. The scope of one's transgression should be the scope of one's confession. Now, that may not necessarily be a wrong statement, but I've heard that stated and applied in this way. You should not let anyone know that you struggle. If you let people know you struggle spiritually, then you are unwise. The only reason that you should ever share, confess anything to someone is if you've sinned against them and it's obvious. Like if you had a bad thought about somebody, just confess it to God. By the way, that's probably wise advice, that part of it. But if you've actually said something about them or to them, then okay, the scope of your transgression should be the scope of your confession. So go to this, and this person that know about it and confess it. Now, again, that part is right. It's the application that sometimes comes with the rest of it that's wrong, which basically goes like this. Keep your sins, all of them, every part of it to yourself. Don't let people know that you struggle. That's not what James is saying. He's saying, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be spiritually healed, that you may be spiritually restored. Okay. What is this not saying? Maybe this will relieve a little bit of tension in your mind right now, because you may be thinking, ooh, yikes. So I have to go around and tell everybody all my sins? No, whoa, hold on. That is not what this is saying either. It's not saying that you go to every single person in the church, blab all of your, that is not what it's saying. What is it saying? It's saying that if you live a life and all your sins are hidden, and because of your pride, you are unwilling to seek help. Help from the community, maybe a group of men or women. If you're unwilling to seek help because of your pride and you just keep it all hidden, you know what happens then? Usually what happens? There's going to be a blowout in a person's life later on, right? I mean, you wonder, well, how could that person have done such a heinous? Oh, it's because it was hidden for years and it just kept building and building. Listen, folks, take this advice. If you're struggling and you need help, go to people that you know, that you believe love you and will care for you and aren't going to just blab it to every, look, this isn't about blabbing and no, it's about spiritual restoration. So, struggling with, I don't even want to begin because there are 100 things. If you are struggling and it's hidden, then, and you're not progressively gaining victory over whatever it is, then seek help. Go to someone, ask. Now, what should happen then? You go to that person and they are going to pray for you. Now, do we believe that prayer works. Yeah, because yeah, well, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to tell them my, you know, my struggle, and then they're going to pray for me. How nice. Yeah, that's the problem, isn't it? We don't actually believe. Yeah, in our heads, theologically, in our hearts, do we actually believe that prayer is going to help them? That God could actually use prayers to do? Yeah, he could. He will. Now, there's another benefit here that is, I think, intimated in this text. Let's think of the context. Okay, this is being written in a specific context. In this context, there are people, there are men who have, I'm joking now, I'm being a bit facetious, okay, who have good reason to hate their employers. I mean, your kids are crying themselves to sleep at night because they're hungry, because the wealthy landowner that you're working for won't pay you, and this is what he owes you, and he's never going to give it to you. You know, you can feel the anger rise, and the desire for vengeance and to deal with that guy. How dare he do this to me? Doesn't he know? He does know what this is doing to my kids. And some people have even starved to death, verse 6, because this is a serious situation. Man. Oh, anger. And not just anger at the employer, but maybe just downright angry with God. God, how could you allow this to happen to me? I mean, I trusted Christ. Everything was going well in Jerusalem before I trusted Christ. And now look at what's happening. And look at what's happening to my kids. And then what sets in? After the anger kind of, I mean, there's really nothing you can do outside of maybe murdering your employer, and then you're in big trouble. You know, I mean, there's really nothing you could do. And so, because the courts aren't going to side with you. They're going to side with the rich landowner. I mean, he's probably paid them off. And you're not going to win there either. And so what's going to happen? After the anger just it simmers down, then what comes? Oh, I mean, depression. I mean, this is, how do I deal with this? I can't deal with this. I'm sick. I just want out. I want out of here. I want out of life. I don't want in. So, you know what? If we're struggling with things in our lives, I mean, they may be sins of the flesh that way, but it might be in context also, because I think this applies broadly. It's not just, you know, if your employer is taking advantage of you, it's much broader than that in application. But folks, if you will confess and seek help and counsel by talking with others about it, you know what's going to happen? They're going to encourage your souls. They will. Other believers in Christ, if they're godly people, they're struggling just like you are. And you know what? Mutually pray. What does it say? Pray for one another. Talking with one another, encouraging each other, and praying for each other. That will bring spiritual healing, restoration of the soul. Doesn't mean that there won't be struggles still about that thing, but it will greatly affect the life. So, prayer works. Finally, the fourth point. The first three points by way of review were these. How does James motivate us to pray? He gives us four reasons to pray. First, if we're suffering, don't forget to pray. Second, if we're sick, on our deathbed kind of sick, don't forget to pray. Third, if we are struggling with sin, don't forget to pray. And fourth and finally, skeptical. And this is probably my favorite part of this section. If you're skeptical about the power of prayer, don't forget to pray. Don't forget how powerful it is So I'll ask the question one more time. Do you believe that prayer works? Do we doubt that prayer actually changes things? By our practice, many of us probably, not all of us, I know there are some in this church who pray diligently. I mean, I could, you know, you can name people like that. I'm not going to do that. But I know there are people in this church that pray diligently. Do we doubt that prayer actually changes things? The answer is yes, if we're not regularly praying. We don't doubt it theologically. We doubt it practically. So, if we doubt that prayer actually changes things such that we're not praying, then James tells you, you are wrong. Prayer makes a difference. It works. James says at the end of verse or middle of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I'm actually going to read my own translation to you. This is one place. It's not all that often in the ESV where I'm going to go with a different translation, but here's my own translation of it. The persistent prayer of a righteous person, a righteous man, is powerful. Persistent prayer of a righteous man is powerful. Do you believe that prayer actually changes things? If so, you'll pray. If you're not praying, then, you know, you probably don't really believe. You're not convinced that prayer actually changes things. You don't really believe it. And so James hits us with the persistent prayer of a righteous man is powerful. Now we could spend an entire week just on that line. Sometimes I want to be just like James Montgomery Boyce, and I realize he's passed away now. Okay. Or a John MacArthur where, you know, they don't really try to handle more than one verse in a sermon. And sometimes they handle more. But, you know, I mean, they go really slowly and dig, just pull everything out. I would love to pull everything out of this verse. Perhaps another time we will. There's a bunch right there. But we need to keep the flow of this and not get too settled down in all the Greek and all those details. So we read, the persistent prayer of a righteous man is powerful, and what are we thinking? Probably, well, I can't be that person. He's talking about Superman of prayer, you know? I mean, like that person, yeah. Well, of course, they can pray. They'll get those kind of prayers answered. But I mean, lowly me, I'm just, you know, your common average Joe or Jane, and come on. That's the objection that we might raise. Do we think that the condition of, quote, righteous in righteous man disqualifies us from powerful prayer? Now let's be first honest with that point. Yes, it can, but let's also realize none of us is righteous apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are hopeless apart from grace. That's the whole point of this book. Remember, the thesis is in chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Okay, so, wow. What is James saying? I think he's telling us that struggling Christians are the ones that God wants to hear from. And so don't define righteous in your head as Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. Because James has made it really clear, none of us is going to be there. In fact, he clarifies for us with an illustration from the Old Testament, the type of person that God is looking for. Remember those wanted posters from World War II? You know, Uncle Sam's pointing at you. Okay. It's as if James is reaching his arm out through the pages of this book in chapter 5, and he's pointing, and I'll be so rude as to just point my finger down the rows here at you. He is pointing at you. He's pointing at you. He is. Look, you say, oh, yeah, I'm not. No, you can be just like Elijah. Why would he choose Elijah? One of my favorite commentators on other books, you know, says about this point, like, why would James have chosen Elijah? Doesn't make any sense. He could have chosen so many more powerful illustrations than this particular illustration from the life of Elijah. Why did he choose this one? And I'm just, my mind is blown when I read that because, no, I mean, this is the perfect person and the perfect illustration. Why does James choose Elijah? Well, look at verse 17, the beginning. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Hello. He's pointing at you. God wants you to pray. You don't have to be Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, super prayer person. No, no. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Elijah, we think of Elijah today as, whoa. No, he was nothing special. You want proof of that? Go to all of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And I mean, you see, that's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't make super saints out of anybody. The good and the bad is stated. And so look at Elijah, man. He just completely makes a wreck of things. Oh, what God could have done. Now, I believe it's all in God's sovereign plan, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But what good could God have done if Elijah would have stayed in Jezreel as opposed to running? Whew. That's an interesting question. We could debate it. We'll never know, right? But, he was a person just like he wants to commit suicide. It's like he's right here in this passage. Man, these people are just so beaten down by their employers not paying them. It's just so bad. They just want to basically maybe end it all. And that's right where Elijah was. He's just like we are. He's weak. Oh, but as a normal human being, that's really the point that James is making here. He's just normal. We think of him as some super great prophet. He's just a normal man. God used a normal person. But he used a normal person who was praying in his will to accomplish some really amazing things. And again, one commentator says, why does he choose this particular illustration from the life of Elijah? Why not choose the illustration when the fire comes down on, you know, on the mountain? That's a more powerful. And I'm thinking, no. Do you understand how powerful this answer to prayer is? I mean, what is the answer to prayer? Verse 18. Actually, the beginning of verse, or middle of verse 17 and then 18. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We may read over that and just not even understand how incredible that is. So as quickly as I can, let's understand how incredible this answer to prayer is. Okay, in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel, if you go after idols, what is he going to bring? One of the curses, if they go after idols, drought. Elijah is praying in the will of God. And the prayer is actually not even recorded anywhere. Okay. I mean, it is here, but it's not anywhere in 1 Kings. You don't actually read, and Elijah prayed that it would not rain. It's not there. You'll look for it and you'll never find it. But he did pray, obviously, and James says it. He prayed. And you know what? The spigots of heaven were shut off. Now, how come this is so powerful? You say, well, the 3.5 years, that's amazing that God. Yeah, but it's more amazing than that. Do you know when Elijah walked in? And I could prove this, but you know, we don't need to go off into all this. We don't have time, frankly, to go off into all this. But do you know when he walked into King Ahab's throne room and pointed the prophetic finger in King Ahab's you know, face and said, you know, it's not going to rain until I say so again. And then he takes off. You know when that was? It's just before the beginning of the rainy season. In Israel, 6 months of dry, 6 months of wet, roughly. Early rains, heavy winter rains, the latter rains. Farmers need it all to have a good crop. And those rains start in October. Elijah is laughed out of the palace. And this may be the ivory palace, folks. He's laughed out of the palace. And yet, shortly thereafter, Ahab is sending soldiers all over to find him, to kill him and end the curse. He's done a voodoo hex on the land of Israel, and now it's not raining, and it's a problem, and farmers are upset, and it's reflecting badly on Ahab and Jezebel, and so he needs to find this dumb prophet and kill him because he's put some kind of a curse on him. Why didn't they just kill him right when he was in the throne room? Because he was dressed funny. He seemed a goof. They let him go. Boy, about a month later, they're not laughing anymore. Yeah, he went in October. So do the calendar with me. Okay. Says it did not rain for 3.5 years. Elijah comes just before the rainy season is to begin. And the rainy season lasts 6 months. The first 6 months, one full growing season gone. So there hasn't been rain for 12 months at the end of the first, if you follow that, at the end of the first 6 months since Elijah made this proclamation. And then we have 3 more years, so follow this. 1 year. That's the second growing season gone. Second rainy season gone. 2.5 years. Now we have 3 seasons gone. Another full year. We have 4 rainy seasons gone. The land is so dry they can't even find grass to feed the chariot horses. When you don't want the chariot horses to die, because then you're in peril from being attacked by other countries. So it's a serious situation. But folks, what does it say? Verse 17, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth, again, you know, it's starting to bear fruit. Okay, when did it rain? Well, we just did the cycles, the seasons. When did it rain? It rained. It didn't rain when it was supposed to. And then when does it rain? Cats and dogs and, you know, elephants and everything else from the Middle East. When does it rain? Unbelievably, in the end of chapter 19. Or I'm sorry, end of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. When does it rain? When it's not supposed to. It rains bucket loads at the beginning of the dry season. And Elijah was nothing special. He got discouraged. He was weak, just like us. But he decided that he just prayed that God would turn the nation around. You know what? To a degree, God answered that prayer. Not entirely, but God answered much of that prayer. He certainly answered the prayer about the rain. Now, are you a normal person? You're nothing, you know, I'm nothing special. I like what someone said, and I quote, we think this is talking about extraordinary prayer from extraordinary people accomplishes extraordinary things. But James says the opposite. He says ordinary prayer from ordinary people accomplishes extraordinary things because God is an extraordinary God. So, all right, here's what I, as you know, the preacher kind of figure will probably happen. Hopefully not. But this is what I think will happen. We'll go home today, this afternoon, and we'll be impacted by this text. Some a lot, some a little. Within a week, we'll have forgotten all about it. Be honest with yourself. I mean, doesn't that happen? Oh, James is trying to motivate us to pray. He says, if you are suffering, pray. If you are sick, in fact, on your deathbed where the elders are leaning over you and you need to be raised up, then pray. If you are struggling so desperately in your soul with the cares of this life, then confess that to others who can help you and pray. And maybe most powerful of all, certainly my favorite part, if you're skeptical about the power of prayer, then James says, listen to this. Let's look at the Old Testament. Let's look at the life of Elijah. So, back to the wanted poster, if I could one more time. James is sticking the finger out of the page of the Bible at you. And you may be 8 years old. And you say, I can't make a difference. I mean, I'm just a kid. You want to make a difference in this life? Don't we all? When we were 20, you know, we had this idealistic idea of how, whoa, we were going to do this. And, you know, by the time you're about 30, it's starting to wane. And then you hit 40 and you can't do it. And you hit midlife crisis, right? Not everybody does, but some do. And then they, I don't know, I can't, I'm never going to be anything. And well, you know what? You may not conquer the world when you're, I know if you're younger, you're thinking, whoa, I think I still can. Okay. Yeah, right. All right. Well, you know, when you hit about 40, then you're like, oh, I don't think I'll conquer the world, but I'll. And then, you know, maybe you get a lot more wisdom, 40s, 50s, 60s. And then you may be questioning, well, I don't know if I can make a difference now either. I mean, I'm near the end of my life. Okay. If you are 8 or 80, you want to make a difference. You want your life to count, then pray. You know, some people have very little seemingly emotional need. I mean, you know, they shake your hand and smile and that's, you know, all they need. Others, boy, they need 5 minutes every time, you know, they just need people. They need to be needed. They need to feel wanted. And what is that? Well, I mean, when people are just desperate, need to feel wanted, what's wrong? I mean, everybody wants to feel, okay, so it's not wrong necessarily, but I mean, when there's a deep crying need and they're just reaching out, like holding on to you, oh, I need you. What's wrong? They're trying to fill the emptiness of their soul. Romans chapter 1. Trying to fill the emptiness in their soul that only an infinite God can fill with someone. That's what it really is, right? That's what it really is. So they're trying to fill that need. Okay. We feel we need to be needed and we want to be wanted. Do you realize God wants you? He wants you to pray. Prayer works. It really does. James has made this really clear. Who was James's? We conclude with this. Who was James's half-brother? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he ever observed his brother praying? Oh, I'm sure he did a lot. So, I think James, I mean, he didn't get the point early in his life, but later he's gotten the point. And look at Jesus. Look at James's half-brother. I mean, here is the God-man who, at the very beginning of his public ministry, when things are going amazingly well, look at the very first day. We're going to look at the very first day when we get to the Gospel of Mark in a few weeks. And Jesus spends all night in prayer after the most amazing day of healing and, I mean, buzz throughout the city of Capernaum and in the area. And yet, as well as things are going, Jesus spends all night in prayer. Away, walks away. The disciples don't even know where he is in the morning. Look at the end of his public ministry, or right near the end of it. He's going to be crucified the next day. And how does he spend that time? In prayer. It's easier for us to get the latter part. Not as easy maybe for the former part. Do we pray?
Do we pray like our master? Do we pray like the great example?
Here's what I feel like doing. I feel like preaching the exact same sermon four times in a row so that we get it. But yet I know that I could preach it 10 times in a row and we may still not get it. And we'd certainly be tired of it. So I don't think I'll probably go back and do maybe, you know, 6 months down the road. I don't know. I probably won't. But folks, if God can use the stammering tongue of a preacher to get a hold of your heart on something that means a lot to him, if the amount of times prayers mentioned in the Bible is any indication, then please hear this and get this. God wants you as a common struggling Christian to pray to him. And if you'll start that, if you're not already, and make this a regular part of your life where you're just in and out with God throughout the day when you have opportunity, you'll make a huge difference for the kingdom, and it'll change your life too. Let's actually take a moment now to pray. Father, your word is likened to a sword. We know that like a sword can, when thrust into a person, cut deeply even to the joints and marrow. We know that your word is like a sword and that it cuts not into the body but into the soul deeply. That it is alive, that it is powerful, and that it has effect. I pray for all of us today, Lord, that you will use James chapter 5 to, in a powerful way, to change our church. May we be a praying church. We ask this in the name of our mediator, our intercessor. Amen.